All right. So let's see if we can do it, though, as though like tri-tip is waiting for us in the near future. Okay. Number one. No, you really don't grasp the realization that tri-tip is in our near future. One. There you go. Okay. So one, two, three. All right. I have six resources, and I'm going to explain them one by one. I'm going to say one, give you the first one, you repeat after me. And these are just free. There is no charge for these. These are just things I brought along to keep with our theme that are a help to us. When I get to number six, you'll say six with me. And then we're going to jump into a text of Scripture that has been the premier help for me in the last 2 years. It is the greatest resource that I could offer to you. But to get to number six, we have to start with number one. Number one. All right. Hey, the History Makers are a group of folks that are putting together biographies, one right after another. And they take biographies that are of people that we're very familiar with, but they bring them from a little bit of a different spin. For instance, their biography on D.L. Moody is highlighting his years without Sankey. For instance, on Hudson and Marie Taylor, in their biography of Hudson and Marie Taylor, they emphasize the marriage of Hudson and Marie Taylor. And they come at some of the heroes of the faith that we're familiar with from just a little bit of a different angle and just bring some neat perspective. And this is one on John and Betty Stamm and the missionary martyrs. And this is, I'm going to start it here and I'll let it just pass all the way and see if you can make it go all the way through here and then land back with Pastor Knopf. All right, so Pastor Knopf is the collector. When I say these things are free, that doesn't mean you get to take it home with you. It's just a free idea. But for instance, in the end of this, and the reason I recommend this one, is that at the very end, they bring some perspective to John and Betty Stamm that I had never heard before, and that was what it was like for their family to hear of the death of their children. And so when the news initially made its way to John and Betty Stamm's parents, they heard that three had died. But what they did not know is that John and Betty Stamm, on their way to be martyred, had taken their little baby and put it in a crib and tied a $5 bill to the baby, and the baby was rescued. So it brings a perspective of what does Grandma and Grandpa think when they hear of that. And there are some very, very special truths. But the History Makers are just putting out some of the best Christian biographies that I have read, and I am richly enjoying them. So there is resource number one. Now we're on to number two. Okay. This is a book called The Ministry by Charles J. Brown. It is a series of discourses that he wrote to preacher boys and to men in ministry. It is very, very easy read. You could read it in an afternoon, maybe through about three cups of coffee, and you could be all the way to the end. As he is making his way through, he addresses some things of ministry that are exceptionally good. For instance, the Lord began to work on his heart when it came to pastoral visitation, and he was feeling difficult because in his pastoral visitation, he would step into a home and he believed that that was just another opportunity for him to preach at his people. And he was wondering why they wouldn't keep having him back in their home. And he began to wrestle with that, and he came back to, in a sense, the drawing board to begin to work through what is the theology of pastoral visitation. And there's only three pages in here dedicated to that. But in those three pages, he came to the conclusion that the best way for him to do pastoral visitation wasn't to preach at his people, but to figure out how to get the Bible into everyday conversation in the midst of his visits with them. And simple little things like that. In his discussion in the very beginning, he says a truly good preacher is a godly preacher. And the way you become godly is not that you search the Scriptures trying to apprehend them, but the Scriptures apprehend you. And those were some of the things that he came to realize. This is just an excellent little read. And just for that stuff on pastoral visitation, those three pages alone are helpful. Now we're on to number three. All right, number three. For a couple of months, I was using some rough draft manuscript material that was written for individuals with addictions and different things that were going on in their life. And I was finding it very, very helpful. The reason I was finding it very helpful was, of all of the stuff that I had looked at in reference to dealing with individuals with addiction, this material that I was using kept an emphasis on the local church and kept weaving the local church into the fabric of the discipleship of helping someone through addictions. One of the things that I have been realizing of late, I'm not sure if this is in your case, But in our church, and in some of the individuals I'm working with, we are not dealing with previous heroin addicts and things of that nature. The two primary addictions that we are working through are individuals who on the surface look like normal, regular businessmen who are struggling with alcohol. And that is that quiet addiction that makes them look really good, but in the privacy of their own home or in the privacy of their office, that's what they're wrestling with. And the other one is pornography. Both of those two are the primary ones. And I was just hungry for something that would help, that really was good and kept the local church in its rightful place. And the manuscript that I was using was some material that Dr. Jim Berg had been using. And over the last couple of weeks, it has come out in a much more professional-looking way. And what it is called, Freedom That Lasts. What this is an introduction to the program. What this is the student manual, and then this is the journal that goes along with it. If you have read his book, Essential Virtues, you'll find that much of the material from that has been inserted into this. What I like about that is you can use this when they're in the crisis of addiction. As they come out of that, you can naturally flow right into Essential Virtues and keep growing and discipling. It's very well done, very professional, and there is a resource. That was number three. That means we're moving on to number
four.
All right. How many of you, when you're preaching, you use one of those mics that fits over the ear, but it has the wire that goes down the back? Anybody? How many of you use something like this? Okay. How many of you use something like this because you don't like wires running down the back of your neck? Okay, a couple of you. We have been fighting this, and we've been fighting the one with the ear and the wire that goes down the back for a couple of reasons. This rubs against my coat when I'm preaching, and when I have the one over my ear and the wire going down the back, every now and then I get a little energetic or a little excited, and all I have to do is whip my shoulder just right, and the thing flies off, and it just is a distraction. Or if it doesn't do that, I'm constantly worried it's going to fall off, or it's going to get ripped out, and things of that nature. So one of the guys at church who works with our sound just started on the search for what is the easiest, maintenance-free, cordless microphone that we could find. And he actually found it through a business that works with aerobics instructors. And so it's actually waterproof, okay, so you could sweat up a storm, or you could do something we did recently. When you have a baptism in a pool, you can run your wireless right off your ear. And what it is a ear microphone that runs off Bluetooth technology. And so the same thing that runs off your Bluetooth phone and the ear mic that you have there is the same material here. And it's just over $300. It's fairly new, but they're just bringing more and more stuff out there, and I'm loving it. It's very light. It's cordless. I'm not fighting any cords. I can take it off, put it back on, push a button. It's on, off, etc. And we are loving it. So it really wasn't much more than this style mic, but a whole lot more maintenance-free. So this one I have to bring back, okay? So if you could, Pastor Knopf, make sure that one makes its way all the way back. It does. That was the other thing. It charges, just like your Bluetooth technology does. And so what we were running into was, like on this one, we were either always checking the battery to make sure it was charged, or we were saying, I think it's halfway, we're not going to gamble it, so we're going to just put in new ones, and going through batteries like crazy, where this one just charges. And it has lasted us full Sundays on one charge. So, okay, that was number five, which moves us to six. All right, Acts chapter 20, if you would. And then in your book there, number page 21, you're finding your way in your Bible to Acts chapter 20. You're also finding your way in your booklet to page 21. I'd like to give you just a little bit of context for this resource, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump into it. Was it? That was. Okay, so I gave you three books. That's four. Oh, the fifth one. I forgot about the fifth one. Here's the fifth one. Okay? Maybe this has happened to you, where you were expecting many more in attendance for a service, but then you got there and you were ready, and suddenly it was much smaller than you anticipated. Okay, this happened recently. We had a great Sunday morning, packed. And then we came into Sunday night, and I don't know where everybody went, but they did not come back. And it was just a rare night. And that hadn't happened to us in a while. And I thought the morning went really smoothly. I thought the message was good. I thought, you know, that I had taken a mint appropriately as I was greeting folks at the door and all of that stuff. I thought I had covered all the bases, but Sunday night was just really, really small. And I was thankful that night that I had done something that I want to recommend to you, and that is a simple plan that you have already come up with of trying to make Plan B feel like Plan A. What I mean by that is, when you look at, hey, if I had a service where I only had 10 to 20 people, what are the things I'd like to do that I normally can't do? And having that already pre-planned so that when you come into that night or that Wednesday or that Sunday school class and suddenly you're expecting maybe 15, 20, 30 or however many, and suddenly you're, whoa, you can pull into Plan B, and from their perspective it feels like Plan A, but from your standpoint you get to do that very thing that you'd been hoping to do only when you were smaller. What was fun was on that Sunday night, we pulled through Plan B. They thought it was Plan A. I knew it was Plan B, and they thought it was a great night. And my burden for that was that if they come and they're the faithful ones who made it when it was a small crowd, I want them to leave going, that was great. I don't feel like I got shortchanged. I didn't feel like, wow, I wish more people had come. I'm comfortable if they left going, I'm really glad I came. Because it really did feel like Plan A. Now that just takes a little bit of pre-thought. How can I make Plan B feel like Plan A for them? Okay? Thanks for helping me out. Now we should be moving on to number 6. Alright? In Acts chapter 20, page 21 in your notes. Thanks for helping me count today. Okay? Let me give you a little bit of context. The Lord graciously allowed me to move from a ministry that I had been at for 8.5 years to move to Folsom, California to assume the pastorate at a church that in the years prior had experienced the loss of its leader through immorality and had experienced great loss in its congregation, both financially and numerically. And as I stepped into that opportunity, which I am privileged to have and excited to have, I walked into it with some rose-colored glasses, expecting things to move quicker, be smoother, and for the arms to be opened much wider, and things of that nature than I found. And like the Lord does so often in our life, He will plant us sometimes in a passage of Scripture, not just for one moment, but for a season of time. And Acts chapter 20 has been that anchor text that has just been a life source repeatedly back and many, many times. And so today I want to explain how the Lord has used this text and walk us through that. But I want to ask the Lord's help in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be hopefully a blessing to your servants and to the folks that seek to be individuals pleasing you in ministry. I pray it would be the text that is chiefly remembered today. I pray that the truths of your word would be that which is fresh on our mind as we leave, and may that be what changes us, encourages us, and keeps us pressing forward in ministry. I pray that with your help, I would be able as a speaker to entice us to find in Acts 20 great joy and great help. In Jesus' name, amen. There have been times when I would have described the last 2 years as nothing more than a whole bunch of goodbyes and a whole bunch of hellos. I had to say goodbye to one ministry, which was excruciating, and I've said to my wife many times, I never want to do that again. And then, as we said goodbye to that, we said hello to a new group of people, only to find that some who initially said hello said, now we're going to say goodbye. And we have been experiencing over the last 2 years the grace to say goodbye and the grace to say hello. And what drew my attention to Acts chapter 20 was in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye, and he's about to say hello to a new group of people. And what you see in that text is the grace of God working through him to really enable him to make an emotional goodbye, which is what you see at the very end of chapter 20, and to say a very grace-filled hello to what the Lord has in store for him. In Acts chapter 20, I want you to notice something with me. It really has been probably the most helpful verse in this whole text for me. It's highlighted. It's the one that I see initially as I go into this text. It's found in verse 22. When he's communicating to the people that he has to say goodbye to, he makes this phrase, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." His confidence that he was doing what he was supposed to do was found in that phrase, "bound in the Spirit." In other words, he was so convinced that what he was called to do was the will of God that if he did not do that, he was actually severing ties with the Spirit of God. We could say it this way. For me to be in the ministry today, I am convinced that it is not just God's will, but that if I wasn't doing it, I'd be out of the will of God. It would be a sin for me not to be doing what I'm doing. And as he's communicating to them, he is communicating that God has called me to do something, and if I don't do it, I'm breaking away from the Spirit. Now note, his knowledge of God's will is not connected to his knowledge of what is about to come, because in verse 22, he doesn't know what's about to come. He just knows that right now, this is what God wants him to do. And what you'll see in the notes that I provided for you are two additional things. The first additional lesson, and this is just free of charge again for you, okay? You don't have to pay for this. But it is for those individuals who are contemplating, does God want me to move from one ministry to the next? And some of the principles that I'm presenting there in that additional lesson all come out of Acts chapter 20. The second lesson you'll see there is, once a person has been called into ministry and goes into ministry, what are their characteristics? In Acts chapter 20, it gives us 10 fantastic characteristics of a pastor, of a missionary, of an individual in ministry. Acts chapter 20 is loaded with those thoughts. Now, here's what grasped my attention. It's what I want to present to you today. In verse 22, he says, "I go bound in the Spirit." This is God's will. But would you go with me now to verse 24? And he says this, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I read that verse a couple of months ago, and here was my thought. Whew. He only requires joy at the end of the course, not during the course. But is that true? And I was finding hope that, whew, in the midst of it, I just got to be joyful in the end. Until you come to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're reminded that who for the joy set before him endured the cross, speaking of our Lord's joy in his darkest, most difficult days of his life. It is not enough to just say, "I will experience joy in the end." To truly follow the Lord's example is to also have joy in the midst. Now the question then is, how can I get the joy in the midst? And it is rooted in understanding and believing that what I'm doing is the will of God. And that's what I want to unpack for us here today. By way of introduction, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, you may turn there or you may just listen. It says this, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Hey, don't cast away. Don't exchange your hope or your confidence for its opposite. What's the opposite of confidence and hope? It's despair and discouragement. And here the writer of Hebrews says, hey, don't exchange those. Don't you exchange your confidence and hope for despair and discouragement. And the question we ask is, was that a legitimate possibility in their life? I believe so. Because in verse 36 it says this, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." They were struggling with the very same thing we struggle with. Hey, I've done the will of God! But I don't see the reward or the fruit yet. I've done it! But I'm still waiting for the end. And here he says, you need a patience and an endurance about you. Now, how do they get that endurance? In Hebrews 10, he is ushering us into the classic passage of Hebrews chapter 11, which is character after character after character, demonstrating faith in God in all of their experiences of life. And many of us have read and perhaps taught that passage centering in on each one of those characters. I really believe that Hebrews 11 is not a hallway of characters of faith. Instead, it really is a biographical chapter about God. And when we interpret it simply by the men who had faith, we're missing out on the real purpose of chapter 11, which is the God whom they placed their faith in. And you'll notice as you make through your way through each of those individuals, they understood different things about God. And that's what they placed their faith in, and that's how they found the patience and the endurance to keep going. You say, what's the key that unlocks that? Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As you make your way out of that hallway, he's not saying, now you remember each of these individuals. He says, no, you remember the author of their faith. That's where the attention goes, on the author of their faith, who had joy in the midst of his obligation. Now, James teaches us that we find our faith increasing when our patience is tried. We are entered into a classroom that is going to grow us in faith when we're like in Hebrews chapter 10, hey, I've done the will of God, but I haven't seen the reward yet. That's that process that grows the faith. But here's where I have been learning. For much of the last 2 years, I have been trying with all of my might to eliminate difficulty out of the ministry. And what I was trying to do was eliminate the very exercise that was going to grow the very thing that I needed. And if you were to look at my schedule, or my thoughts, or my primary concerns, they all revolve around, how can I get as many difficulties off my plate as I can? Rather than realizing that those difficulties given by God in ministry are the very things that are going to make me the pastor that the church God called me to be at needs. And one of the things I've been realizing is, if I am an independent pastor, trusting in myself and wanting all difficulties gone, I actually become the church's greatest detriment. Because there is no bigger detriment to the church than a pastor who's living completely of his own strength and flesh. Now here's what that then begins to look like. Today, if we were going to take a simple survey, I guarantee you that nearly every single pastor or man or woman in ministry today would have testimony of either things that are known publicly or things that are only known privately between you and the Lord, that the Lord is pressing upon you to trust and depend upon Him. You say, why is that true? Because the best way you and I are going to minister is when we are trusting dependently upon the Lord. But instead, what do I spend most of my time doing? How can I get these difficulties out of here? I want them out. Now, when you make your way into Acts chapter 20, you'll notice this. And I'm going to come back to the proposition, but let me introduce it this way. Here's what Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38 give us. They just give us a host of some of the difficulties that maybe you are experiencing. Working with different people. Paul is working with a host of different people. In fact, I love it that at the end of this chapter, he's working with emotional people. You work with any emotional people? They operate off of simply how they feel rather than thinking correctly. The personal financial obligations a minister incurs while ministering. He makes mention in Acts chapter 20 that he's been working apart from the gospel ministry in order not to be a burden upon them. He's a bivocational minister in this text. Seeking out God's will, saying goodbye to people we love, having to say the same things over and over in ministry. Do you feel that way? I love it here recently. Someone said, Pastor, I've never thought about that. And they quoted something that I had said in a sermon. And I said, I've only been saying that for the last 2 years. And you just now got it? But 2 years of saying the same thing over and over and over again, Paul was in that situation. Letting someone else care for people in our absence. He had to work through in this text saying goodbye and saying, folks, the great shepherd will take care of you through his word and his abilities, and there'll be someone else that moves in this place and takes care of you. And he had to work through that. That was one of the difficulties he was facing. Dealing with the emotions of others, heavy teaching and preaching responsibilities, keeping up with the personal one-on-one ministry with our congregation, knowing there are ministries and men teaching our people the wrong things. He had the same problem we have. There's a fellow in our church every Sunday morning. He comes in and he judges my message based upon the two televised messages he watched before he came into our service. So recently he said, Pastor, it better be a good one because Charles Stanley was great today. I'm like, oh, it will be because I'm copying Charles Stanley's notes today. And we're living and ministering to people that they drive to work listening to a host of different people. And they have access to all kinds of different teachers. And the Apostle Paul had the same struggle that you and I face. More opportunities for ministry than one man can do himself. And one of the things that I want to lead us into this was around a conversation I had with Dr. Innes a number of months ago. And he and I were sitting together, and I was just asking him, I said, what are some of the difficulties that you have faced? And before I could finish it, he quickly cut me off and he says, here's the number one. I said, what's the number one? He said, the greatest difficulty in ministry is the immensity of the opportunities of ministry. In other words, there is more to do than one man can do. There is more to do than one church can do. And there is no end to the opportunities of ministry. He said, that's the greatest difficulty, and I would have to agree with him. That's often what keeps me up. Lord, they need to grow so much more. And Lord, there's some help needed in this family. And I don't have enough time to meet with him and then meet with her and then get them together. I'm running out and I got Sunday breathing down my neck. There is more opportunity than one can do. And as I left that conversation, I was driving back and I began to try and rationalize in my mind, so how do I not let that become this weightful thought on my mind? And I believe this next one helps, and that is to remember that not every opportunity is my responsibility. Yes, there's an immensity of opportunity, but not every opportunity is my responsibility. And the Apostle Paul learned that and understood that. And that's how we'll help, be helped, if we can grasp that as well. So what is my primary responsibility? And here's the proposition I want to make for us today. We must persist in the giving of the Word and patiently wait for the Word of God to work. If we were going to boil it down to one responsibility, I believe we could fit it into that category right there. And what that does in the face of the immensity of opportunity is it boils it down to say, yes, there's a lot I could do, but here's the one thing I must do. Persist in the giving of the Word and patiently wait for the Word of God to work. Now let me unpack it here just a little bit for us. Point number one there you see in your notes is this. We must consistently give the Word with a life that has been transformed by the Word. Notice with me here, secondly, we must consistently give the Word. There in verse 20, it says this. As Paul is talking to the people that he'd been ministering to for a while, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He had come to an understanding in ministry that his responsibility of giving the Word was not limited just to the platform of teaching, but also in the one-on-one, from house to house, privately. And it goes back to what Charles Brown in his book that I introduced to you was really addressing was, how can I take the Word of God and really genuinely weave it into conversation with everybody that I'm dealing with? Have you ever been with someone who's like that? Before you know it, you left a conversation and you didn't get preached at, but you left thinking about Scripture. And how did they do that? And evidently, Paul had that grasp. He had that ability to both publicly and privately just keep giving the Word. In verse 28, he did this, I really genuinely believe, because he saw its nourishing ability. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Note here, Paul believed the Word was the nourishing food that brought the church's growth. It wasn't programs, it wasn't processes of ordination or the personality of its pastor. It was the Word that ultimately grew the church. And that's what he had to be busy about. It has been interesting. The Lord has been teaching me this and helping me understand that programs and processes of organization and the personality of the pastor really aren't what grow the church. And the way he's been teaching that is by making it very, very difficult to implement some processes that I think need to be there, or placing people around me who can't stand my personality. And I think to myself, I don't know why they don't like it. I like it. I think it's good. But they don't. And what is the Lord doing? He's saying, Ron, in your own way, you are trying to trust in something other than the Word of God to nourish God's people. And I'm not going to let that happen. And what is neat is to watch individuals who can't stand the personality, but are growing not because of the personality, but because of the power of the Word of God. And that just takes time. Okay? As we continue on, you note in verse 22 and then in verse 32, he goes on, he says, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. What that enabled him to do in verses 25 and 29 is to have a confidence that in his saying goodbye, though he would be absent, they would still have the presence of the Word of God. Okay? Now let me illustrate this in a neat, neat way. The story begins about 7 years ago. I was driving through the desert in the town the Lord allowed us to serve in, and there was a young man who was walking, and it was the heat of the day, and he needed a ride. It was very, very evident. He jumped in the Jeep next to me. And when he got in, I noticed what I wish I had noticed before, but I didn't notice it until after, and that was that he had electrical tape wrapped around both hands, blood on his hands, and he was holding a railroad spike. And had I seen that before, I probably would have said, hey, and kept on going. Instead, I didn't see that till he was in, and then I was fearful that if I asked him to leave, my life could be in danger because I asked him to leave. So we just drove along and I prayed continually as we made our way. And I said, hey, where can I take you? He said, hey, could you take me to my friend's house? And so I did. And we pulled in, and the friend that he wanted me to meet and drop him off at was a young man by the name of Adolfo. Adolfo came running out of his house and he says, hey, you know, who are you? And I said, I'm Pastor Ron. He goes, oh. And he wanted nothing to do with Pastor Ron. He wanted nothing to do with anything that I represented. And the guy next to me jumps out of the car and they head off out. And Adolfo actually turned and he spoke with colorful sailor language towards me and they headed off out into the dust. Well, it was about 2 weeks later. Adolfo's older brother, RJ, was part of two other individuals. He was driving a car that two other individuals were riding in. He pulled up to a place. The two individuals stepped out, murdered another individual, hopped back in the car. RJ had no clue. He drives off. They're arrested. He is now a accessory to what they had done. He heads to prison. Adolfo's mom doesn't know what to do. And Adolfo says, I just met a preacher. And they came to church, sat on the back row, and I met him. Well, to follow up with their visit, showed up in their home with another guy. We're sitting in their home, and Adolfo says, hey, can I play you my guitar? He's 16 or so at the time. I said, sure. I thought he was just going to, you know, kind of just strum a little tune for us or something. Next thing I know, he's bringing amps down the hallway, and he pulls them up right in front of us, sits down, plugs in his guitar, and I notice on behind him on the entertainment center is all the figurines of the Kiss band. I'm like, this is not going to be, you know, really wholesome. This is going to be rather interesting. And he plays away. He says, what do you think? Interesting. Now let's talk about you. And that was our first real meeting. And it was about 3.5 years, 4 years of just praying and continuing to work to see Adolfo accept Christ as a Savior. And he was hard. Didn't want anything to do with it. But then, on a Sunday afternoon, in our home, he bowed his head, asked Christ to save him, and there was no other evidence than that God had been working on Adolfo. Well, unbeknownst to Adolfo, the Lord quietly had been working in our heart that he was leading us to Folsom. And all I could think to myself was, Lord, why the timing? And so, he and I took a small trip together, and we were driving along, and I said, Adolfo, I got to just tell you something. I said, the Lord's going to move us. And I said, not everybody knows yet, but I want you to know, because I don't want you to get discouraged. And he took it hard, very, very hard. And he kept growing for a short period of time, but he would not be there on the Sunday the church said goodbye. He refused to be there. In fact, over those few months afterwards, he fell back into a previous lifestyle and just was struggling. In the process of time, he flees the desert and makes his way to a small rural town in Utah. And lo and behold, he meets up with a tree cutter in Utah who's a saved man, who gives him a room to stay in, and he begins to disciple him. And about a year and a half ago, I get a phone call that says, hey, Pastor Ron, you'll never believe it. I'm in church again. And he's growing. Well, over the last couple of months, he's just been growing intensely. And one of his phone calls recently, he said, Pastor Ron, you know, I quit playing my electric guitar. I said, whoa, why? He said, I don't know what it is, but when I play it, I can't remember what I was reading in my Bible. And it just makes me think differently. So I'm not playing it anymore. He said, but I did sign up to play my acoustic guitar, and I'm going to play a song called To God Be the Glory. Have you ever heard that one, Pastor Ron? And he's playing it as an offertory in his church. And he told me here recently that he's teaching 5th and 6th grade boys in a boys' club. Well, I believe it was 2 weeks ago. About 6 a.m. in the morning, I get a phone call. He says, Pastor Ron, I just led RJ to the Lord. And RJ's sitting next to me, and he wants you to know he got saved. And all along, way back 2 years ago, I was thinking, Lord, what are you doing? But though I had to say goodbye, the Word was still present. And it's the Word that changes lives, not just initially, but progressively over time. And I really think the Lord had to move him to Utah, not just to grow him, but to grow me, to understand the power of God's Word. Okay? So what you see here with Paul is we must consistently give the Word with a life that has been transformed by the Word. Let's address that second phrase, with a life that has been transformed by the Word. It's not just enough that I'm given it. The messenger must have a life that characterizes the Word at work in them. I find it interesting in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, that he had been serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He is characterized, first of all, by serving the Lord. And then secondly, by serving the Lord with a humility of mind. That's what a life transformed by the Word really looks like. I'm not serving myself. I'm not serving people. I'm not serving for my own agenda. I am serving the Lord. And in the way that I'm serving the Lord, I'm serving Him with a humility or a modesty of mind, with a right appraisal of myself. Some of his appraisal of himself is seen in phrases like in verse 24 when he says, which I have received of the Lord Jesus. The ministry had been a gift to him, not a duty, but a delight, because it was the evidence of a privilege that he had received. That was the modesty of mind, the humility of mind. Now, I'll address this a little bit at the close, but I don't believe, to my knowledge, that I have ever had a point in ministry where I said, I'm done with ministry, I quit. Now, some have had that. I hope I don't, but thus far I've never gotten to that point. However, I have gotten to another point, and that is that I have grown frustrated to the point that instead of saying, I'm going to cash it all in, I change the way that I serve. And I begin to serve not the Lord, but Ron's agenda to make Ron's things happen. Not with humility of mind, but really with a lot of flesh to say, I'm going to make this work. And as opposed to what some would do is say, I'm all done. We say, I'm not done yet. I'm just going to change the way it gets done. And the individual who is giving the Word of God has to give it with the right life that has been transformed, really believing the same Word that changed them can change you. Okay? Notice with me, secondly, we also must patiently wait for the Word to work and resist making the ministry work in our flesh. In verse 32, you see this, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There in verse 32, that word commend is to deposit or entrust to another one. It is the same word that is found in Acts 14 and verse 23 when an individual is being ordained into the ministry and you are entrusting them with the responsibility of the ministry. He says, these individuals whom I am ministering to, I deposit or entrust them to another. Ultimately, God and the word of His grace, which is able. And this then becomes a trust issue. Do I really believe that the word of God and the God of the word is genuinely able to best care for them? Do I willingly commend or entrust, deposit the people God's given me to shepherd to a God and His Word who's actually better able to take care of them than me? That little phrase, is able, is worth meditating on. We sing, He is able, but do we really believe it? And we have to add to that, am I patiently waiting for it to work? As you make your way through the New Testament, you'll see two primary words for patience. One is long-suffering, indicating the quantity of time that we wait. And forbearance, indicating the quality with which I wait. So every now and then I'll say, well, I'm waiting because I have no other choice. But the whole time I'm waiting, and I may have long suffering because it's been imposed upon me. There's not anything else I can do. But I don't have forbearance because the quality with which I wait is in the flesh. Does that make sense? The Apostle Paul deposits and commends them to God in the word of His grace, which is able to patiently allow it to work. And if we were going to characterize ministry, it really is a persistence in the giving of the Word of God and a patience to let it work. What are some of the signs we may be trying to do ministry in our flesh, the opposite of a humility of mind? Well, these are some that have hit home for me. We think, I sure am glad they have me, rather than I sure am glad God lets me. Boy, if they had someone else, they would really appreciate who they have now. Or, we think if only they would grow more, my needs would be better taken care of. And one of the things I'm noticing as I interact with my friends who are also pastoring in California is that California is a hard place to live, financially and in all the things that are happening in our economy. And I'm watching, myself included, pastors downsizing in great lengths just to stay alive, so to speak, in California. And I know the tendency of my own heart is to say, if only I can get them to grow, they'll take better care of me. But that can't be my motive for helping them grow. Because ultimately, it's not them who takes care of me, it's who? It's God who takes care of me. And have you realized that in our frustration that if only the sheep would understand what it's like to be a shepherd, we're forgetting that God has not designed sheep to know what it's like to be a shepherd. Instead, God has given us a chief shepherd who knows exactly what it's like to be a shepherd. And if the sheep understood what it means to be a shepherd, you know who we would depend on? The sheep. But instead, He's given us a chief shepherd who knows exactly what it's like, so that instead of leaning and depending this way, we'll lean and depend this way. And there's no one who knows better what it's like to be a shepherd than the chief shepherd. And that's what the Lord has been teaching and doing in so many of our lives, if we'll open them and see them. One of the neat things that has happened is the Lord, in the last 2 years, has given us the opportunity to move 4 times. And I'm tired of moving. And every time we find out, hey, this place may work, it doesn't work. And the Lord moves us to this place and this place. But you know what I've realized? As I have watched it, every single place we have lived, God has connected us with a new group of people to minister to. And of late, the new place that we are living, we now have a new family being discipled and growing in our church who are our next door neighbors. I have 2 men who I'm actively pursuing with the gospel that I don't believe I would have ever met had the Lord not moved us to where He put us now. And in His own way, He's saying, you need to understand what I've been trying to teach you all along, and that is, you leave provision and the necessities of life up to God, and you seek first the kingdom of God, and you watch how I take care of you. As opposed to, if only they'll grow, they'll take care of me. And that's one of those ways that we start to see our flesh coming out. I ask this question, how do we demonstrate ministry in our flesh? By giving higher value to our personality, programs, and processes of organization than the Word of God. And at the end of the day, processes will fade away. Programs will change. Say why? Because people who are working in them leave. And programs don't change people's lives. People giving truth change people's lives. And it's not the program, it's the people. And it's not the activity, it's the truth that really starts to change people's lives. And processes may change, and programs may come and go, and people may say hello and goodbye. My responsibility is to keep persisting in the Word of God and then patiently letting the Word of God work. Does that make sense? You'll see in the end, in Acts 20 and verse 24, but none of these things move me. Those difficulties of life have a way of moving us from where we ought to be. But he had to come to a place where his life had been reevaluated and a new value had been placed upon it, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry, which I have received as a privilege of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Yes, the goal is to end with joy. But we can persist with joy when we really understand that what I am doing is because God graciously called me to do it. And the same God who called us is the same God who cares and will take good care of us. Isn't that neat? Acts chapter 20 is the number one resource of the last 2 years. And that is the end of number 6. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray it'd be a help to us. I pray that if there's anybody here today just wrestling with the difficulties of ministry and the things that are going on, I pray that we would see our greatest obligation and responsibility to just keep giving the word and to wait and watch your word work. We need your help to have that joy that accompanies that ministry and to see that that which you have placed us in is your will. Help us not to fight and try to just eliminate all the difficulties, but rather to just keep giving your word. Help us to be faithful. Help us to finish our course with joy and to go through it with your God-given joy. We love you today. Look forward to the rest. In Jesus' name, amen.